We sorted. Isn't it very, very exciting to be seeing some of our church family disappearing off on an adventure, responding to a call of God over their lives? Kay and I are currently having the argument about which minister is going to do the visit when they've moved there. I think my wife, who grew up in the very same area that Nathan and Hannah are going to, might want to play the trump card, but we'll have to see. What an adventure. God does different things in different ones of us as he leads us in obedience. When we respond to Jesus and we say, yes, Jesus, I'm going to choose you to be my Lord and Savior, I wonder what God could do with us. God is taking Nathan's everyday work, something, in my opinion, as boring as health and safety, and doing something really exciting for his kingdom. I just think that's absolutely brilliant. And equally brilliant this morning is Luke, who's going to be baptized a bit later on outdoors. Let's give Luke a big round of applause. And Luke, this morning, we just want you to know, we're going to come to your baptism in a minute. Don't worry, this isn't the preamble to that. But we just want you to know today, Luke, that this is a really exciting adventure as well. In the same way that Nathan and Hannah have said yes to Jesus for that particular step of their life, today you've said yes to Jesus in your baptism, and we are really looking forward to it because the water's freezing. It's going to be such good fun. It's going to be such good fun. I want you to try and picture the scene for just a moment. It's very early on Sunday morning on that first Easter Sunday. It's dark. It's eerily quiet. Mary Magdalene comes running up to Peter and to John, who's the other disciple that's made reference to in that scripture reading that Ruth shared with us. She comes running up to Peter and John, and she looks very, very perplexed. She's worried. She's gasping for breath. She's got some really shocking news, and with a trembling voice and with wide eyes of dread, she says, they've taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they've put him. Can you imagine that for a moment, the panic going on in her world? And as we heard that account from John's gospel, Mary's news for Peter and John kind of acts a little bit like the starting gun for a race, doesn't it? Verse 2, they've taken the Lord out of the tomb and we don't know where they've put him. On your marks, get set, bang! Verse 3, Peter and John run for the tomb, we hear in the scripture reading. The race begins with Mary's words. Two disciples, one destination, a tomb, different emotional wrestles as they run. But through it all, there's a resounding truth that I want us all to go away with this morning. And if you hear nothing else, would you hear this? Our sin is no match for God's love. Our sin is no match for God's love. So the first thing we see in this story is hope and not regret. I wonder if you can think of a time when you were supposed to be doing one thing, but your mind was on something completely different. Now, this seems to happen in my world far too often. You know that time when you've been driving somewhere in a rush, your heart is pounding, you barely notice the road because your mind is consumed by some news that you've just heard. You're physically doing one thing, driving, you're pressing the pedal, you're watching for the traffic lights and slowing down at the speed cameras, but mentally you're miles away. Have you ever been in that place, driving or maybe doing something else? Well, that was Peter. And that was John. Here we find them in our story running towards the tomb, but the whole of the time they weren't thinking about their pace. And they absolutely were not racing each other in this moment either. But with each step that they took, they came closer to the tomb, and it was fueling in them something deeper within them. I imagine Peter for a moment, his thoughts must have been absolutely haunting him as he ran. I denied him. Could this really be true? Is there actually still a place for me in the kingdom of Jesus? You imagine John, his heart must have been burning within him. Could this be it? Could Jesus really have done the very thing that he seemed to have been hinting at that he was going to do? Is it possible that Jesus really has managed to escape death after all? And you can imagine, can't you? Their feet were moving, but their minds were racing. Racing with grief, racing with hope, racing with regret, racing with wonder at all that's going on in this moment. In a sense, I imagine them running on autopilot whilst their souls were holding their breath. You see, they weren't just running to a tomb, they were running towards a question. Is it really over? Is this the end of the journey for Jesus, or is in fact this just a new beginning because somehow he has managed to conquer death? So that's how we find Peter and we find John today. Peter's emotions would have been storm-raw, tangled, really, really intense. He would have wrestled with guilt as he thought about days earlier denying Jesus, not just once, but three times. The very man who he'd sworn to love three times, he denied three times. My guess is that his betrayal was probably echoing in his head as he ran towards the tomb. I imagine here too Peter's shame, not for what he did, but for who he'd become in that moment when he denied Jesus. The strong one, the rock, had suddenly become weak. Would Jesus ever forgive me? Would have been his question. I imagine his hope mixed in with all of the fear. If the tomb really was empty, what does this even mean? Was there a chance that Jesus wasn't just alive, but a chance too that Jesus could restore he and Peter back into good relationship? You see, as he ran, he wasn't just chasing news. He was chasing mercy. Or was mercy chasing after him? In the race between regret and hope, Peter represents regret. Think of John for a moment and his emotions. They would have, I guess, have been quieter, but I want to suggest to us they were no less deep. John would have wrestled with grief as he watched Jesus die 2 days before. John would have been a man who would have stood at the foot of the cross and would have seen how gruesome the crucifixion of Jesus was. John's pain would have still been very fresh as he journeyed with his grief. And then I think about John's wonder, wondering at Mary's words. He had nothing, no interest in her womb. The tomb is empty, he would have been thinking. He ran faster, not just with his legs, but with longing. Could it be? Was it true? And then I think about John's love for Jesus. There was always a closeness between John and Jesus. John was often referred to as the beloved disciple. John wasn't just running to a place, but John was running towards a person. In the race between regret and hope, Peter represents hope. And I wonder for you today in the story, who is it you can most relate to today? Is it Peter, broken and bruised, haunted by his own betrayal? Something from his past that was just clinging to him like a really heavy cloak, burdened by his sense of failure. Can you identify with Peter today? Or maybe today you identify with John in the story, somebody who was steady, someone who was searching, someone who was marked by a quiet kind of devotion in his life. He didn't live perfectly, no, far from it, but his life wasn't a shipwreck either. Actually, here is somebody who had a closeness to Jesus and managed to live an intimate relationship with him. But whatever it is that you notice from the story today, whoever it is that you identify in the story today, would you notice this? In the race between regret and hope, hope wins. In the race between regret and hope, hope wins. Hope always wins. So if you this morning feel a bit like Peter, bruised and broken, guilt-ridden over something from your past, would you remember this morning that the empty tomb is God's reminder to you that this morning your sin is no match for God's love? Hope wins, regret loses every single time in the race. Maybe if, like John this morning, there's no great crisis going on in your world, I'm really pleased for you. Maybe your relationship with Jesus actually is okay. Would you still follow the example of John? He still runs towards Jesus. Because there's always something new that we can learn in this journey of faith. In the race between regret and hope, hope wins. Why? Because your sin and my sin are no match for God's love. I always find it really interesting, the detail in this story. I find it intriguing. In this straight race between John, hope, and Peter, regret, we read that John easily beat Peter. Verse 4 to 5, John, hope, outran Peter, regret, and reached the tomb first. He bent over, he saw the strips of linen, but he did not go in. Now I wonder lots of things about these verses. I wonder, why was it that John beat Peter? Well, maybe John was younger, fitter, more awake, more competitive, like me, more athletic. Or just maybe John was less weighed down by the things of life. But when John arrived, here's the intriguing detail. We discover he stopped, he waited, he looked, but he did not go in. Again, who do you identify with this morning in this moment in the story? Is it with John or is it with Peter? John is so unlike me. Now, if I was John in this moment, I would have been in that tomb in a flash. If I'd waited, it only would have been a wait long enough so I could look back with a smug, competitive grin at Peter as I entered in to the tomb as he was waiting to catch his breath. But verse 5, it says, John waited. Why? Did he wait maybe out of a sense of reverence? Was he waiting perhaps because actually he was just a bit uncertain about what was going on in the moment? Maybe he was just full of fear in this moment. Maybe he wants to honor Peter's anguish, which is following behind. Maybe John knew that Peter needed this moment more than John needed this moment. You see, grace waits. Love makes room. Grace waits not because it's slow, but because it's kind. Love makes room. It steps aside to lift another one forward. Grace is patient in the race, and love knows when it's time for someone else to reach the tomb, to reach Jesus before you do. We live, don't we, in a culture of competition, but grace chooses to wait. It chooses to prioritize the needs of others. We live in a world that's absolutely obsessed with being first, first to succeed, first to speak, first to respond, first to fix. But grace doesn't always rush in. Sometimes the most Christ-like thing we can do is pause and hold a space for somebody else and allow them to step forward, especially when they're hurting. I've really wrestled with this week. In conversations, do I need to listen more and speak less? Yes, I can see you nodding. In ministry and leadership, am I making room for others to encounter Jesus, especially those who are really weighed down by your past? You see, hope doesn't always rush in, but it respects pain. John here in this moment representing hope could have gone right in, couldn't he? After all, he'd won the race. In a sense, we could say he earned the right to go in first because he got there first, but he waited. Why? Because love sees the person, not just the finish line. Peter carries this massive burden of failure and shame. He needed to get into the presence of Jesus, and John does not stand in his way. In fact, he beckons him in first. Sometimes waiting is the ministry. Sometimes waiting is the mission. I wonder who around me needs me to wait with them right now. Who around you is perhaps journeying with some great burden, with some great shame, with some guilt, and actually just needs you to wait so that they can catch you up, so that they can encounter Jesus with you or even before you? You see, Jesus' kingdom is not always about being first. I mean, Jesus modeled that so brilliantly well, didn't he? I think of those words from Philippians chapter 2. Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage, but rather Jesus, the text says, made himself nothing by taking on the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. I am so grateful that people waited for me to catch up with this whole idea of what faith was about so that I could one day get to the feet of Jesus and encounter him and choose him to be my Lord and Savior. It's made every difference to my life. Every difference. I discovered life, but it wasn't just life. It was life abundant. Grace slows down. Love steps aside. Hope waits. And somewhere in that pause that can so often become something quite sacred, something holy happens as we encounter the living God. I wonder for you this morning, do you need to get to the tomb first? This morning, just maybe this morning, you journey with some guilt and some shame, some sin from your life, and you need to get to Jesus. Would you know that we're happy to wait there with you? We're happy for you to encounter Jesus this morning. It would be the best encounter that you've ever had. And then thirdly, we see in this story, resurrection, not robbery. Which one am I going for? One, two, three, here we go. Peter arrives and he goes straight in there. He acts first and then he thinks later. Again, Peter is so unlike me. And what does Peter see as he goes into the tomb? Well, he sees absolutely nothing. He sees that it's empty. He sees that the body is gone. But then as he scans around that space, he does see something. He sees folded grave clothes, not thrown aside, not chaotic, but carefully placed and carefully folded. I wonder, as Ruth shared that scripture reading for us at the beginning of our service, did you pay attention to the description which John gives about the scene? That description is very, very deliberate. It's very, very precise. Let me read it to you again. Peter saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the cloth that had been wrapped around Jesus' head. The cloth was still lying in its place, separate, folded from the linen. Well, so what, you might think? Jesus has got a bit of a tidy issue. He's a bit OCD. He just likes a tidy room. You know, that's me. If ever I go and stay in a hotel room, I try and leave the hotel room tidier than it was when I entered it in the first place. My ambition when I stay in a hotel room is to leave the chambermaid or the hotel staff with no work to do whatsoever. I empty the bins, I clean the bathroom, I wash the glasses and the mugs, I strip the linen bed, I fold the duvet and I place the bed runner over the toilet. Does anybody else do this or is it just me? Help us, prayer ministry guys, available afterwards. You see, when I stay in a hotel, the housekeeping team come to me and give me a tip. It's an absolute win. But you see, in this small, seemingly mundane detail that John captures here in his gospel, he speaks about the folded grave clothes. And this has stirred an awful lot of reflection and symbolism and attention throughout history. Many people see this as a sign of order. They say this is a sign of intention. This is a quiet message that Jesus left the grave, not in a haste or in fear, but he left the grave in sovereign peace. Whatever the deeper meaning here, something is very clear. This was not a robbery. This was a resurrection. If you've ever had your home burgled, you'll know from firsthand experience that robbers generally don't tidy up before they... I would, by the way. If you want your house tidied, invite me to come and rob it. I will tidy your house. But robbers don't do that. They come, they make a mess, and they leave. Robbers leave destruction because they act in haste. Destruction always follows urgency. They act in fear. Fear of being caught makes them very sloppy. That's good news because police can often catch people because of their sloppiness. They come to take, they don't come to give. But here in this scene that Peter sees, it's speaking here not of panic, but it's speaking of peace. It's not speaking of theft, it's speaking of triumph. It doesn't speak of chaos, it speaks of completion. You see, what we discover from this story is Jesus did not escape death like some kind of fugitive, but he defeated death like a king. Amen? He defeated death like a king. In a sense, in this scene, the risen one is leaving a message, and the message is neat, and it's calm, and it's intentional. I am not stolen, I am risen. Death is defeated, Jesus is alive. This is the posture of peace. This is the fingerprint, if you like, of victory. It's the claim of somebody who wasn't taken, but the claim of somebody who walked away willingly from their grave. You see, Jesus didn't break out of death. He rose from it. He did it deliberately, triumphantly, and he did it on his own terms. It's amazing what you can discover from some folded grave clothes, isn't it? Our sin was no match for the power of his love. And the power of God's love is so strong that it defeated death. And it did so intentionally, deliberately, and it did so triumphantly. Why? So that we could know Jesus, who is still alive today and lives eternally. That's the power of resurrection. And then there's something, just as I finish in this story, about faith, not certainty. Verse 9, I don't know if you wouldn't have heard it in the way that Ruth read it, but if you look at this as it's written down in your text, verse 9 of John 20 always stands out to me because my version of the Bible puts the whole of verse 9 into brackets. It's a great pub quiz question, by the way. Which verse in the Bible is captured only in brackets? Verse 9, John chapter 20. Now, I don't know about you, but whenever I read a book and I encounter brackets, I gloss over them because they're normally utterly insignificant. Some really boring reference very often. But verse 9 is included in the Word of God here for a reason. This is what it says, open brackets, they still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead, close brackets. But still they believed, the text says to us. They didn't understand that Jesus had to rise from the dead, but still they believed. You see, in the emptiness, they found faith. In confusion, God is the God who sparked a belief within them. And you see, faith very, very rarely comes from a full understanding. I wonder if you need to know that today. You've wrestled with the things of faith and Christianity. You've wondered about who Jesus is. You do not need every single one of your questions to be answered before you can enter into a relationship with Jesus. And in fact, what I discovered in my own journey with faith, it was only when I took that step to be in relationship with God that some of the questions that I'd wrestled with before coming to faith started to be answered. We believe in order that we can understand. We don't understand in order that we can believe, is another way to say it. You see, faith comes from an empty tomb and a heart that dares to hope again. It's where faith comes from. Sometimes faith, and this is true of my faith, is expressed in brackets. It's expressed in doubt. It's expressed incompletely. It's expressed even as I stand here today with lots of questions that still for me and my journey of faith are unanswered. But here in our story, even Peter and John, in their questioning and their confusing, they stand on that amazing truth that I really hope you've started to hear, that their sin was no match for God's love. Even in their questioning and their doubt, they had an encounter that enabled them to believe, even just a little bit. And then you'll know if you read the rest of the story as the early church begins to do its thing, that actually their belief grew and some of their questions began to be answered. It's okay to have doubt and still believe. Doubt is part of having a growing faith. And as I was preparing this week, I just felt really burdened by the idea that somebody, maybe more than somebody today, actually is journeying with a sense of doubt, and they feel that their doubt disqualifies them from entering into a relationship with Jesus. Peter and John had plenty of doubts, it says so in the text, and yet God sparked something in them, and still they were able to believe even with their doubt. Would you know that's true for you this morning? If you journey with doubt, you can still step into a relationship with Jesus. And it's okay to journey with doubt in the journey of faith. You see, what I discovered of God is this, is God can handle every single one of my questions. My questions actually aren't that great, and they're not even that clever, that God couldn't possibly respond to them. Maybe today's the day to take a step into relationship with Jesus and allow him to answer your questions as you journey with him, having come to faith. It's a great story, isn't it? Peter and John get to the tomb and they are changed. The resurrection wasn't just Jesus coming back to life. In fact, this was the whole start of a whole new beginning for these two men. This for them was the beginning of grace. The empty tomb, the folded grave clothes, the ultimate declaration that love wins, that death is defeated, that sin is dealt with. Peter, the failure, gets restored back into good relationship with Jesus. He'll go on to lead the church and he'll go on to preach with fire. John, the beloved, would become the witness of Revelation. So on this Easter day, this is my prayer for us. I pray that this will be your refrain. When guilt whispers and shame shouts, would you know that your sin is no match for his love? When the tomb looks too dark and the stone looks too heavy, would you know that your sin is no match for God's love? When death tries to have the final word, would you know that your sin is no match for his love? The resurrection reminds us that God is powerful. He's triumphed over death, and in triumphing over death, he can deal even
with your wretched, awful, terrible, stinking sin. Even that. It's good news, isn't it? By the way, he dealt with my even worse, even more stinking, even more wretched sin. And I praise God, because I now live in a living relationship with the living God who is risen, who is alive, and he brings me hope, and it's a hope which is eternal. Can we pray together? Father God, thank you that you have made a way for us. We praise you this morning that you saw the problem of sin and you did something about it. We're so incredibly grateful. You saw that sin stopped us being in right relationship with you, and you sent your son Jesus to die on the cross, but not to stay dead, but to come back to life, to walk out of that grave triumphant and victorious over death. And Lord, thank you for the promise that we've sung about today, that if that happened for Jesus, if we trust him, then that too will happen for us. We have the hope of hope and life eternal. Lord, we're so grateful. And I want to just pray for you this morning, if you maybe haven't yet taken that step to come into relationship with Jesus, or maybe you did this a really long time ago. I want to invite you, just in the quietness of your own heart this morning, no one even needs to know that you're praying this, just to pray a really simple prayer that says, Lord Jesus, I choose you to be my Lord and Savior. I choose to follow you for the rest of my life. I choose to accept your death on the cross as the forgiveness of my sin. Lord, I thank you that my sin is no match for your love. Lord, would you help me journey forwards with you in relationship? And if you want to make that prayer your own this morning, again, just in the quietness of your own heart, maybe for the first time or again, I want to invite you just in the quietness of your own heart to say amen, which means yes, I agree. And God hears that prayer, and he loves to respond to it. Lord, lead us on into the rest of this Easter weekend to discover even more of who you are and what you've done, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.